All of us have unique griefs and burdens that we bear in whatever station of life we're in. And the greatest griefs that I face as a pastor are the griefs that are faced when people fall away from Christ. The old-fashioned word for this is backsliding. Right? When people decline in their spiritual life and begin to forsake things that at one time they held precious, at one time they held dear. There's nothing that makes me weep like that makes me weep. There's nothing that brings more heartache and grief to my heart than those things. And certainly many of you feel the same way. And my greatest grief as a Christian is when I see those tendencies in my own life begin to break out. And we sang the song this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take it, seal it for thy courts above. And I think any of us, if we're very honest with ourselves, we'll have to say there are these tendencies to wander from the Lord. There's a proneness in our hearts to forsake God. Now, surely by God's grace, there's something else in there, the Holy Spirit working within us to keep us and preserve us. But there's still that massive indwelling sin. There's what Scripture talks about is the flesh and its aversion to God. There's something in my heart and in yours that is prone to forsake God, to backslide, to turn away. And it's my greatest grief as a Christian, my greatest grief as a pastor. I've been thinking about this quite a bit lately for both personal reasons and pastoral reasons. And the passage we're going to deal with this morning is perhaps the clearest passage, or at least one of the clearest passages in Scripture that analyzes this tendency towards apostasy, towards decline, spiritual decline, or backsliding. In fact, the book of Jeremiah, more than any other book in the Old Testament, uses the word that used to be translated as backsliding. If you still read the King James, that word backsliding pops up in the King James more often in Jeremiah than any other book. It's translated differently most of the time in modern translations. But Jeremiah, it was a prophet who is concerned with this problem, the problem of apostasy in the people of God. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning is Jeremiah chapter 2. And it really gives us an analysis of how and why this happens. And so I want us to read it together this morning. So if you're reading in the Bible, in the chair in front of you, it's page 627. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It is a lengthy chapter, so I hope you'll just read it with me. Obviously, we can't cover everything in it, but I want to read the chapter, and then I want to focus on three things that we could see in this chapter about this process of spiritual decline. So Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness? And became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land where none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared after him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. In you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will give you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. This is the word of the Lord. This is tough stuff. It's not even comfortable to read a passage like that, much less to apply. And yet there's something there that we need to hear and apply to our own hearts as we think about this process of spiritual decline, of backsliding, of apostasy. And what I want to do is highlight three things: the nature of apostasy, the causes of apostasy, and then the cure for apostasy or spiritual decline. The nature, the causes, and the cure of spiritual decline. And first of all, under the nature, I just want to kind of break down and just highlight several things in the passage to show us what this spiritual decline is. And it is, first of all, apostasy. I keep using this word. And the word was actually in the chapter, verse 19, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. So let me talk about this for just a minute, this apostasy. Apostasy is basically forsaking the Lord, forsaking God. It's translated as apostasy, backsliding, faithless here in Jeremiah. And I just want to acknowledge on the front end that apostasy has been a controversial thing in the history of the Christian church. So we've struggled over the years. What do you do with someone who says they're a Christian, looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, walks like a Christian, seems like they are a Christian, and then they, at some point in their life, turn away. They forsake Christ. They no longer walk with the Lord. They no longer live holy lives. They turn away, and they're no longer Christian. And there have been two evangelical positions, two evangelical answers to that question, historically. Some have said that if professing believers become apostates and thus forsake Christ and Christianity and holiness of life, that it proves that his or her faith was never real to begin with. That this was someone who was a false professor. They made a false profession of faith, but they weren't true Christians. That's the traditional Calvinist position. On the other hand, others said that if a professing believer became an apostate, then what has happened is they have lost whatever grace they had. Whatever grace they have lost, and essentially they have lost their salvation. This is the classic Arminian or Wesleyan position. Now, I think there's good arguments for both sides of the debate. I don't want to simplify it in any way, and of course we can't look at all the relevant texts this morning. I think there are very good reasons to land on the Calvinist side of the question. And if you want to talk more about that, I'd be happy to and recommend some good reading and so on. But get this. This is what I want you to get from this debate. The thing that these two positions had in common was this, that if you become an apostate, you're not saved. Both sides said that. Both sides said that if you forsake the Lord and holiness of life without repentance, if you backslide to a point where there's no repentance and you turn away, you're not a Christian and you're not saved. Both sides said that. Now today we've got a third position. Today we've got people who say that if you've ever prayed a sinner's prayer, if you've ever walked the aisle, if you've ever just had 5 seconds of faith in Christ, that it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter if you become an atheist or a mass murderer or anything else, it doesn't matter if you just prayed that prayer, then you're safe. And once saved, with that really minimalistic definition of saved, once saved, always saved. And I just want to say that my best reading of Scripture is that that position is completely unorthodox and a serious deviation from what the Bible said. It's just not true. There is an easy assurance that evangelicals today offer to anyone who will just walk down the aisle. And it is a false assurance. Don't rest in easy assurance thinking that you can forsake Christ and forsake holiness and forsake the church and forsake the worship of God and no longer walk with Jesus and be safe. Scripture tells us in multiple places that we can't. Jesus himself said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. So, apostasy. There is a pastoral burden to this passage and to this message. Jeremiah felt this burden. I feel it for myself and for you, that we persevere in the faith, that we not forsake Christ. Apostasy. Now, at the heart of this decline, this spiritual decline, was the problem of idolatry. That's pretty clear in the passage. Verse 28, "As many as are your cities are your gods, O Judah." The people of God were marked by this idolatry. You can see in many places in the passage. Let me just highlight a couple of things about it. In verse 27, you see the confusion of this idolatry. He talks about those who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." And this is actually the language of satire, because they've actually got the genders crossed of these idols, because the trees were the feminine idols of these Canaanite deities, and the stones were the male, masculine idols. And so they've got them mixed up. And so Jeremiah is saying to them, "You're completely confused. You know, you're completely confused. You don't even have your idolatry right. You're so confused. You're so mixed up." And so the idolatry is marked by this confusion. And it's also marked by the futility. You see this in verse 5. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Over and again, when he's talking about idolatry, he's emphasizing that there is an exchange here of something that is valuable, namely God, for something that is not valuable. They've exchanged that which is of weight, glory, worth, value, for that which is worthless. And in pursuing these phantom deities, they have become hollow themselves. They have become empty themselves. I love the way the Old Testament scholar John Bright puts it in verse 5. He says, following Lord delusion, deluded they became. This idolatry brought futility into their lives. It brought emptiness into their lives, heartache into their lives. And of course, we can remember what John Calvin said, that our hearts are a perpetual factory for making idols. You and I have got these tendencies. Even as Christians, we have tendencies towards idolatry. Otherwise, the Apostle John would not have said in 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so we have to ask ourselves, where are there tendencies in our lives towards idolatry? Where are we placing trust? Where are we giving worship? Where are we counting on something else to be God for us instead of counting on God to be God for us? Idolatry. And then thirdly, here under the nature of spiritual decline, the evil of this decline is seen in the most shocking image that Jeremiah can find, the image of adultery. He's almost searching for words, and it's actually shocking what he says. I mean, it's a little bit shocking even in English, but the translation does mute a little of the shock value in the passage as Jeremiah talks about the spiritual prostitution, the spiritual adultery that the people of Israel have been involved in. I just want you to see, again, just kind of a brief highlights here to see this pattern in the passage. In the beginning of the passage, maybe you notice this in verse 2, Jeremiah is calling attention to basically the honeymoon between God and Israel. All right, you see this in verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me. And Jeremiah is using their covenantal language, the language of the covenant. And he's looking at the nation of Israel in their past and saying, there was a time when the relationship between God and you were sweet. The relationship was sweet. It was the honeymoon period. But now you've fallen away into this harlotry. So in verse 20, on every high hill and every green tree, you have bowed down like a whore. The language there is almost as shocking as it can be, as he uses very graphic imagery to depict how Israel has combined, they actually had combined their idolatry with sexual promiscuity through their interaction with these pagan religions. And so you see this over and again in the passage. I won't look at all these verses, but just a couple of the highlights. Verse 25, you say, I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. Verses 32 and 33, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? He's envisioning here a bride who is forgetting to wear the clothing that actually marks her as a married woman. And he says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you've taught your ways. He's saying, you're so immoral, you're so depraved, so degenerate, that even you can even teach the prostitutes a few tricks. That's what he's saying. The spiritual adultery. And then, I didn't read into chapter 3, but when you get into chapter 3, it's pretty clear that God here is taking the position of the jilted lover, the wounded lover. So in 3 verse 1, you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Now, this is an image that the New Testament employs as well. You remember that James says in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so we're confronted in the New Testament as well with this image for spiritual defection, the image of adultery. As Ray Ortland puts it in a really good monograph he's done on this, called God's Unfaithful Wife, A Biblical Theology of Spiritual Adultery. Ray Ortland says that in Jeremiah, a wounded God and a wounded prophet collaborate to wound the heart of an unresponsive nation. That's what's going on here. God is the wounded lover and Jeremiah the prophet, and together they're seeking to wound the heart of the people of God for their defection, their spiritual adultery, their idolatry against the Lord. That's the nature of this spiritual decline. It is a brazen forsaking of the covenant vows that we have made to Christ our husband and turning after other masters, other lovers, other gods in his place. So this is really serious. Now, the question then is, how does it happen? How does it happen? What are the causes of this spiritual decline? This is important because, as I've said before, we all have these tendencies within us. Now, in God's grace, God often, and I think always for those who are truly saved, he always arrests the development of this tendency so that he never lets us get all the way to defection. But yet, in our hearts and our lives, we've got to be looking for these tendencies in ourselves because all of us have them. And you know, if you've ever, as a Christian, if you've ever felt backslidden, if you've ever felt far from God, it's because of certain things that have happened in your life that have led you down that path. And so I want to look at several of them. I think there's three that we can see really clearly in the passage. So let me bring these up. Three causes of spiritual decline. All right, the first one is neglectful memory. Neglectful memory. I use that word neglectful purposely instead of forgetful because there is culpability involved here. We are responsible when we forget to remember God. And that's one of the first steps in spiritual decline. Now you see this in verses 6 through 8 where he's rebuking the people for falling away. And he says two different times, they did not say, where is the Lord? They didn't say, where is the Lord? There's the neglect. Look at verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where none dwells. He's reminding them of how God had rescued them from Egypt. This was the quintessential moment and act of redemption in the Old Testament. God had redeemed his people. He'd set them free from slavery in Egypt. He's reminding them of the grace that they've received. And he's saying, you forgot. You didn't ask, where is the Lord? You didn't think about what God has done for you. And so you've fallen away. Then in verse 8, four groups of leaders are implicated here. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So the wound goes all the way to the heart of the nation. They had forgotten God's grace. Now, you and I do this as well. We get what we might call gospel amnesia. We start forgetting. We neglect to remember what Christ has done for us. And so we leave our first love. And we're like a married couple who've been married for long enough now that the honeymoon has worn off. And the affections that they once had for one another have cooled down and they begin to forget why they loved each other in the first place. And we do this with God. We get gospel amnesia. I've been reading a couple of older authors on this whole issue of spiritual decline. So one of the authors, I'm about halfway through his book now, is John Owen, 17th century Puritan. He wrote a book on apostasy from the gospel. And he talked about how we forsake the doctrine of the gospel, the holiness of the gospel, the worship of the gospel. And he analyzes how it is that we do this and what are the things we can do to prevent it. The other book was by an author. He wrote 200 years after Owen in the 1600s. The second guy's name was Octavius Winslow. What a name, right? Octavius Winslow. And he wrote a book called Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. He wrote in the 1840s. And he's analyzing how it is that we fall away from the Lord, backslide, and then how God restores it, revives us. Now, what's interesting, these two authors wrote 200 years apart from one another. What's interesting is both of them bring up a number of things together. They bring up a number of things that account for how this happens. And some of the things that they mention are things like this, formality in worship. When we come to a point where we're just going through the motions instead of really engaged in our hearts in our worship and what we're doing. And then neglect of the devotional life. Neglect of the devotional life. In fact, Winslow said this. He said, all backsliding has its commencement in the declension of prayer. It may date its beginning at the throne of grace. And again, your sad distance from God is the secret of your soul's leanness. The withering of the spirit of prayer has withered your grace, and with it all spiritual enjoyment of the means. Neglect, devotional life, formality in worship, going through the motions. Now, this is where it starts. It's neglectful memory. We're doing it, we're saying it, but our heart's not engaged, and we're not asking in our heart of hearts, where's the Lord? And we're forgetting this narrative of grace that lies behind everything that God has done for us. Now, let me give you an easier illustration. In C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, one of the Narnian stories, there's a little girl, the beginning, who's given a task by Aslan the lion. He gives her a special task. She is to seek and to find a lost prince of Narnia. And in order to help her with this task, Aslan gives her four signs, and she is to memorize these signs, and she is to repeat these signs to herself daily. And Aslan gives her these signs with urgency. This is what he says. He says, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning, when you lie down at night, when you awake in the middle of the night, and whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Now, of course, the little girl, Jill, begins well. Initially, she remembers the signs. She's repeating them to herself. But in the course of the story, as she meets difficulties along the way, she gets weary of remembering the signs, and she stops the habit. And there comes a point when she has left them off altogether. She's no longer repeating the signs. They come to a moment of crisis. She and the others with whom she's with, they come to a moment of crisis, and someone asks her about the signs. And at this point, she's so disillusioned. She's so far from remembering. She says, oh, bother the signs. Now, one time she had held them close, and now she's forgotten them altogether. And, of course, they end up in all kinds of trouble. They face giants and cannibals and the queen of the underworld, who tells them that there is no light, there is no sky, there is no sun, there is no Aslan. All there is what's down here. Now, that's exactly what happens to us. We neglect the means that God has given us for communion with Him. We neglect the signs. We forget the signs. We neglect the devotional life, prayer, where we're speaking to God, meditation on Scripture, where He's speaking to us. And before long, we just say, oh, bother. You know, I used to do that. I don't do it anymore. And when that happens, we're on our way to spiritual decline. First, that's the first step, neglectful memory. Second step, second thing, misdirected desires. I've got to speed up here. But you see this in verses 9 through 13, God is bringing a case against Israel. These are like divorce proceedings as He's bringing in evidence against adulterous Israel, adulterous people of God. And notice what He says in verses 12 and 13. He's calling to witness the heavens, and He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desperate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Instead of going to this inexhaustible fountain, any farmer wanted a self-replenishing fountain or spring on his land. Instead of that, they're going to the cisterns. The farmers would dig these limestone cisterns. The problem was they would crack, and once they cracked, they couldn't hold water anymore, and they were useless. And God is saying, you're forsaking me, the fountain. I am your supply. I'm the one who satisfies you. I'm the one who sustains you. I'm the one who gives you life. And instead of coming to me, you're going after these other cisterns. Their desires are misdirected. All right. Lewis talked about this as well when he said we're like children who go on playing with mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what's offered by, a holiday at the seaside. And that's what we're like. We go after things that don't satisfy. What's happened? Our desires are misdirected. We desire satisfaction, but instead of going to the fountain of living waters who can really satisfy us, we go to other things. We go to relationships. We go to money. We go to success. We go to sex. We go to alcohol or drugs. We go to other things. And instead of finding our satisfaction in God, we try to sip it up out of a broken cistern that's not going to satisfy us, that can hold no water. Misdirected desires. We mistake the source of our satisfaction and we seek it in other things. And then thirdly, displaced trust. Displaced trust. You see this in verses 17 through 19 and again in verses 36 through 37. The historical situation is basically this. The people of Israel were building political alliances with other nations, particularly the nation of Egypt. And God is confronting them that this is not going to benefit you. You look to Egypt and Egypt is not going to save you. They are placing their trust in the wrong place. Instead of depending on God, they're depending on other things. And again, this is true in our lives. We begin to experience spiritual decline when we depend on other things, other people, or on ourselves instead of depending on God. Now, before we move on, let's just pause for a minute and examine our hearts. The frightening thing about backsliding is it's so imperceptible. This begins to happen, you don't even realize that it's happening. But a coldness sets in your affections. A hardness begins to develop in your heart. Where once there was a tenderness to God, now there is a growing crust over your spiritual affections. And there's growing distance between you and God. And once, here's the problem, our capacities for self-deception are so great that once you fall away, it is really hard to get back. It's much harder than sometimes we think. Now, it wouldn't be hard if we wanted to get back. If you want to get back, it's easy to get back. God is so gracious. We'll see the cure in a minute. But what's hard is to get the want to. Because you can get so hard and so far from God, so self-deceived that you're not thinking about Him anymore. And before you know it, it can happen where you're gone. I've seen it happen. And it can happen in our lives. William Cooper was one of these great old hymn writers. And his hymns are so great because they plumb the depths of Christian experience as few songwriters do today. And he described the beginnings of this. When it's still something you can sense. And he asks this question. We're actually going to sing this song in a few minutes. And I want you to just see if you relate to this. He asked the question, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Do you ever find yourself there when you think, where's the blessedness I once knew? What happened to me? Where's the joy that I used to have? Do you see a lack of love for God, for Christ, for His Word, a lack of affection for Him? Do you see old sinful habit patterns and activities creeping back into your life? Are you dry, barren in your life? Is there a restlessness in you that keeps you busy, busy, busy all the time? Because busyness sometimes it's just a mask to disguise the barrenness of our soul. You find it hard to stop and be quiet before the Lord, to engage in worship. Are you consumed with these harmful emotions wreaking havoc on your heart? Emotions like bitterness and fear and anger and guilt. If so, you're on the path of spiritual decline. Now, what's the cure? What's the cure? There is good news. There is good news. Even in Jeremiah, as dark as this book is, there is good news. And the good news is in chapter 3. I didn't read the passage initially, but you see it three times. In Jeremiah 3, God calls His people to return. And you see it in verses 12 through 14 and again in verse 22. I'm going to read it in the NIV 2011 version, because I think it gets nuances that I want here. He says, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion." Verse 22, "Return, faithless people, I will cure you, of backsliding. And what you see there is this amazing grace where God, the wounded lover, pursues his people and gives them three reasons to return. Return because I'm faithful and I won't be angry with you. Return because I'm your husband and I will restore you. Return and I will heal you of your backsliding. I mean, this is such grace. Such grace. Grace to cure an apostate's heart. Grace to heal us of our tendencies to turn away from God. And all we have to do is return. Acknowledge our guilt and return. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "What ought to be more attractive to us sick men than grace? Grace by which we are healed. For us lazy men than grace. Grace by which we are stirred up. For us men longing to act than grace. Grace by which we are helped." Grace is what will cure a wounded heart. There's an old film that was made in the 1960s, I believe, with Cary Grant, Deborah Carr, and Robert Mitchum. The film is called The Grass is Greener. It's actually not a good film. There's nothing sultry about it, but the theme of the film is not particularly good. It's about a married couple in England, Deborah Carr, Cary Grant, and she meets this charming American, Robert Mitchum, and decides she's going to leave her marriage and move to America with Robert Mitchum. And it's a comedy, so the film, you know, plays up everything for laughs and as much takes divorce and adultery and marriage far too little seriousness. There's nothing sultry depicted, but that's the theme of the film. But there's an interesting thing that happens in the film. Cary Grant, the husband, is desperate to keep his wife. He's desperate to keep her. And he will go to any lengths to win her back. And so he challenges her potential lover, Robert Mitchum, to a duel. You know, an old-fashioned duel. Now, of course, his wife just thinks he's insane. Robert Mitchum thinks, you know, they're adults. They're not going to, you know, descend to such foolishness. He has no desire to wound, much less kill, Cary Grant. But what he doesn't know is that Cary Grant has asked the butler to stand off, you know, in the shadows of the room when they have this duel and to shoot Cary Grant, to shoot the husband, to give him just a flesh wound, nothing mortal, but just a flesh wound, because he knows that if his wife sees him willing to sacrifice himself for her, that it'll work on her sympathies and win her back. And sure enough, it's exactly what happens. It's a manipulative tactic, of course, but it's what happens, and he wins her back in the end because he takes a bullet for his woman. Now, again, there's nothing funny about adultery, and there's a lot about the film that I don't like. But what I do like is this, that it shows how someone gets wooed back to her husband through the willingness of the husband to sacrifice. Now, just think about the gospel. Think about what Christ has done for us. Christ is the ultimate jilted lover. But what has he done? What has our husband done? He's gone to the cross. He's gone to the ultimate lengths for us, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And Paul uses this to say, husbands, you love your wives. Christ is the husband who's loved his bride, and he's loved his bride all the way to the end. And this is how he wins us back. It's how he woos our affections back to himself by taking the wounds that we deserve and dying in our place. And this is what cures our apostasy. This is what heals our backsliding. There's an old hymn that put it this way. Then beneath the cross adoring, sin does like itself appear. When the wounds of Christ exploring, I can read my pardon there. Beneath the cross, we begin to see sin for what it is. Why? Because we see the lengths to which he's willing to go for us. How he loves us with this love that will not die, this love that will not forsake us, this love that will go all the way to the end. And when we see his wounds, sin begins to look like what it really is, and we begin to feel the treachery of our betrayal of God. And it'll woo us back to himself. Ray Ortland puts it like this. The biblical story lifts up before us a vision of God as our lover. The gospel sounds the voice of our husband who has proven his love for us and who calls for our undivided love in return. The gospel reveals that as we look out in the universe, ultimate reality is not cold, dark, blank space. Ultimate reality is romance. There is a God above with love in his eyes for us, an infinite joy to offer us, and he has set himself upon winning our hearts for himself alone. The gospel tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, angry, overruling, transforming, triumphant love. Brothers, sisters, Christian, believer, seeker, wherever you are this morning, there is a God with love in his eyes for you. And he has gone to the ultimate limits to prove his love, to show his love, and to win your affections back to him. Do you see him dying for you? Will you return to him? Let's pray. God, the greatest lament in my heart is my own sinful tendency to wander, my proneness to wander and to leave the God I love. Lord, we all have these tendencies. There is an anti-God part of us that is averse to submitting to you. And we want to call it what it is this morning and turn from it and repent and have our eyes opened to see the beauty of what you have done for us. To see that you are the fountain of living waters. You are the only one who can satisfy the deep longings of our hearts. There is no help for us down in Egypt when we make alliances with other gods seeking help from them. They always fail. Whom have we in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that we desire beside you. You are our strength and our portion forever. Oh God, be God in our lives. Restore us to yourself. To whatever degree there is decay of spiritual affections in our hearts this morning, would you heal us? And draw us back to yourself. And Father, for those who are backslidden, who have turned away, who once walked with you and now no longer are, some that we love who are not here with us today, would you call them back to yourself? Win their affections. Woo them to yourself in your redeeming love. We pray in Jesus' name.